Good morning. We're going to continue with our going through the distinctives of the New Testament meeting. And this morning we're going to look at the priesthood of the believer. If you want to, we'll get there in a few minutes. You can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 19. When we look at what we have in Christ, it's really astounding. As we've looked at some of the things, as we talked about in the worship service this morning, where we have come from, as wretched sinners and as Gentiles, we had no access to God. And we see what Christ has done for us. And the priesthood of the believer means that we have direct access to God. We do not have to have a man to go between us and God. When we look at the Old Testament economy, the way things were set up, you had the Levitical priesthood and the offerings and those various things that took place. You went through the priest. You came, brought your sacrifice to the priest, and he was the kind of the intermediator between man and God. And all that was because of sin and that had taken place in the Garden of Eden. But when Christ, you remember that when Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin in full, and the veil and the temple was rent in two, allowing man to have direct access to God. If you remember, part of the Reformation, one of the big things of the Reformation, was the priesthood of the believer. Martin Luther and others realized that salvation was a free gift and that the Lord Jesus Christ was our mediator. We did not need any other to go between, any other here on earth to go between us and God. And many left Catholicism, grasping the truth of the gospel. They held on to these truths. But as we look back at history, as time passed, we see there's a lot of traditions that are in the church that was brought out of Catholicism. And about 300 years after the Reformation, into the 19th century, we see many churches falling back into some of the error that they were falling into error of creating the clergy and laity system, and we talked about a little bit of that last time. And as we mentioned, that is not part of God's plan. There is no division in the church. We are all saints. Now, there is order in the church, and we'll probably get into that on our next message. And we talked about that some last time. There is order in the church. But as far as our standing before God, we are all on equal ground. There is no clergy-laity system. And as I mentioned last time, that's God says in Revelation, talking to the churches, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that was that clergy-laity system. And he said that he hated that doctrine. So when we get to we look at God's plan for the church and see the what we have in Christ and in the gospel. Any system that puts distance between man and God encroaches on the gospel. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we see we have boldness, confidence, freedom, liberty, and that's what we have because of Christ. When we first started this series, I did a message on the church. And you remember I talked about God desired a relationship with man. And he created man in his image, and he had a relationship with Adam and with Eve, and then sin came into the picture, and man was separated from God, and it hindered this relationship. God still reached out to man. We saw the wickedness of man, how that it increased more and more, and God said he would destroy him and wipe him off of the face of the earth, which he did in the flood, in the worldwide flood. And then we saw that God called a man named Abram and had him leave his home, go to the land of Canaan. And God chose him to become a great nation. And out of him would be, create a great nation out of him, and that would be a testimony to the world of who God was. They would lead a different lifestyle. They would be the beacon to draw men to God. And if you look in Deuteronomy, and I can't remember which chapter it is, I'm thinking maybe 28, but anyway, he's where he gives all the cursings and the blessings, and he says, if you obey me, that he would, they would be fruitful, they would multiply, the other nations would fear them, and they would not mess with them. And basically, they were to be at light, and they were placed in the crossroads of the world. They were to be that light for Christ, for God, showing men that they needed a Savior, that they needed God, and they would. That's how they would approach God. But we see that Israel failed miserably. In Exodus 19, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll start in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. So we see the Lord's desire was for them to be a kingdom of priests. It was conditional. It was conditional on the fact that they obey God. As we continue in this, we see that the people said in verse 8, that all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned their words back to the Lord. And we know that didn't last very long. But another thing to kind of note in this, as we continue on, God comes down and he talks to the people. In chapter 20, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. As we continue on, this is where God gave what we call the Ten Commandments. There were a lot of other commandments that the Lord gave, but God is speaking to the people. He's not talking to Moses. And as we continue, we look at the effect that it had. One, we see the law that was that the Lord has given them. And then in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. The people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So the people were afraid, and, you know, rightly so, as we consider what was going on. We've all been through some thunderstorms, and when the thunder cracks and shakes the whole house, well, they were standing kind of like in the middle of that when all of this lightning and the thunders, the mountain is smoking, and there were obviously, unless you had someone telling you that there was no reason to fear, as Moses was, we would all be afraid and fearful. And Hebrews tells us that even Moses was afraid. So the Lord was making it very clear. One, he wanted them to, the part of this whole process of what he is revealing himself to them, and he tells them where he had told them back there in the first of 19 of how he had brought them out of Egypt. He had taken care of them. He was going to take care of them. And he tells them, he reiterates again, and the Lord said unto Moses in verse 22, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me any gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. And so then he continues on. He is pointing out that he is a real and living God. He has spoken to them. He has come down where they can see the effect of God coming into their presence. We actually see a little bit later when 70 elders, Aaron and Moses, and they go up and they see God. Now, we don't know that they don't believe they saw him in his full glory, but they ate a meal, they see God. What was the whole purpose of that? Purpose was to keep them from their main problem from now until Malachi almost, and that was their idolatry, how they continuously went after other gods. And that was what the Lord is pointing out, and he reiterates that a couple of times. What do we have? A very short time later, Moses has gone up into the mountain 40 days, and what do? We don't know what happened to him. I believe the mountain was still smoking. I think stuff was still going on. We don't know what happened to him. Give us a God. And so they make this golden calf. So they were supposed to be separated unto the Lord. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be separated from the nations, and they were trying to be like the other nations. And they wanted a God. Later on, we see they wanted a king. They wanted something they could see, something they could grasp. And the Lord had talked to them and spoke with them, and that was what he was desiring, was to have an intimate relationship with them. They would be unique. They would be a special people, and yet they failed in this. When we get to the New Testament, you can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We get to the New Testament, we see Christ pays the penalty for this, for sin, for mankind. He pays that penalty in full, and he begins to build his church. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we see that one of the, we see that, again, the Lord has taken the church, and they are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, as we see in Revelation. It's a holy nation and a people of his own. And again, it's one of those privileges that we saw of the priesthood. We have direct access to God. It's not just the men. It's all believers, women, children, anyone who has placed their faith and trust in Christ. They are a priest unto God. They have direct access to God. Sometimes we, you know, feel like certain ones we need to ask to pray for us. And obviously we should ask those that will pray for you. But when we think of somebody, it's not the one up here necessarily teaching any more than it is someone who's sitting out here. We all have direct access to God. We may have, you know, different positions, different gifts, different things, but we all have that same relationship and that same access to God. So as a priesthood of believers, what are the functions that we should, that a priest should be doing? How do we exercise this priesthood? So we go back to the Old Testament and to look back at how the priest performed the work that the Lord had given them. We'll see some things that the priest did. Tom Taylor points out there are basically three things that the priest did. They served the altar, they teach the word of God, and they communicated God's word, his divine will, to the people. And serving the altar, we see some of that in Numbers 18. Around the tabernacle, they were serving around the tabernacle. So you had quite a few that were serving around the tabernacle. You had the Levites who were serving. They were there to help the priest. And they, you know, I don't know what all they were doing, carrying out ashes, doing the different things, helping to have things prepared and ready. But they weren't priests. They were just the Levites. And then you had the priest. And the priest would take care of all the sacrifices. People came in to bring the sacrifices. They would attend to that, and they would make sure that everything was ready, prepared, clean, and that everything was taken care of, and making sure that worship was taking place and that all of those things were, you know, in order and functioning correctly. And the high priest was over the top of all that. So he was over the top of all of them, and directing those things. But we don't have to worry about the high priest, because in this dispensation, Christ is our high priest. So we don't have to worry about that office at all. The priest, again, attended to those who brought the animal sacrifices, maintained the tabernacle, and basically had all things necessary for worship, were ready and available. They served the altar and the worship of God. They also taught the word. They taught the word of God, Deuteronomy 33:10-11. They were to teach the people God's word, his law, his ordinances. If you remember Ezra, when they were coming back into the land, they were building the wall, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Ezra was reading the law. He was teaching the people. He was teaching them about from God's word. So, you know, we have retreats and camps and different things. They had high and holy days where the congregations would come together and the priest would read God's word, and then they would teach or expound that to the people. So the priest was to be an ambassador in teaching of the law of God and all the circumstances of daily life. This was his role of the priest. And then they communicated God's word, his divine will, to the people. And this is in Numbers 27:21. And you remember that the priest had the Urim and the Thummim, and they would go between as far as talking to God and finding out how he wanted the people to move forward, whether into battle or something else. They would inquire through the priest of God to find out what they needed to do. In Numbers 27:21, we see that with Eleazar the priest. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest. He shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So they call the congregation. They're pronouncing the will of God to them. They did a number of other things. These were the three basic things that the priest did. And in these roles, he stands between the people and God as an intermediator. At the altar, he pleads to God for the people. With the word of God, he pleads with the people for God. In announcing the divine will of God, he pleads with the nation that the importance of God would dominate them and they would do his will. So when we come to the New Testament, it's no longer a physical altar, but a spiritual altar where we offer spiritual sacrifices. We communicate the word of God and we instruct people in God's will. So the key thing to remember is that the priest is God's man. He is God's person. They are his. In Leviticus 21, we have the priestly qualifications. And there's a lot of those things in there that would disqualify quite a few people. You couldn't have any disabilities. You couldn't have issues with eyes, cross-eyed, or anything like that. You couldn't have, I think it says a flat nose, and one of the things I was looking at said a broken nose. So if you had a broken nose, you're out. So there's all these different things that you had to meet physically. And the reason was they were representing Christ. They were to be as close to perfection as possible. He was God's man. He was to represent to the nth degree the perfection of God. And we see that several places in the Old Testament. In Malachi 2:7, he says, talking of the priest, he says he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We don't want to push things too far on the physical side of it, but a lot of times what we say is the Lord looks on the heart, nothing else matters. That's not true. And usually we say that because we want to, a lot of times I've heard that with, well, why I shouldn't dress up for Sunday morning. We want to be casual and comfortable. I don't think the Lord calls us to be casual and comfortable. But it's, the Lord cares about the heart. He sees the heart, and we get that from Samuel. You remember when Samuel was looking to choose, or the Lord sends him to appoint the next king, which was going to be David, and he's looking at the stature and looking at how handsome these guys are, and the Lord said, no, I'm looking at the heart. He's not the right one. But the Lord still looks at the whole of a person. When we look, we see he sees the heart, but he also sees the other. And God is, he's concerned about our clothing. We see that with the priest, he had certain clothes he was to wear. He had a miter he was supposed to wear. There were all these different things that they were to wear. And when you look at the description, when he's given it, it was for beauty, that those clothes were for beauty, that they were to wear them. They were to stand out. They were to be different. He wanted a clean heart, but the clothes were to be right. Everything was very specific on what he was to wear, how he was to wear it, and when he was to wear it, because they had different garments to wear at different times. In Zechariah 3, we see Joshua the priest in filthy clothes. And I think we've all used that a lot, talking about the, our righteousness, the righteousness we get from Christ. But he never says anything about the heart. He's talking about the filthy clothes. The condemning factor was his clothes. God looked on the priest, and he wanted his heart right, but he also wanted his clothes right. He was representing God as God's man. When others saw him, they knew what he represented. And so God cared about the heart, but he also cared about the outward garments. So we see a little bit of what the priesthood did there in the Old Testament. Again, there was a lot of different functions that they did. Those three main things that they exercised. So as we think of those, they were God's representative. We are God's representative today. We are God's representative to the world. The church is a showcase to the world that should draw people to us. So God cares about us just as much as he did of these priests of old, as we are to represent the King of Glory, the Most High God. So if we go back to, we look back here in 1 Peter, we see in chapter 1 that we are to be holy as he is holy in verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or your living. But it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then we're going to see some more instruction. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read that we are to lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, and evil speaking. And we're going to pick back up from where we left off in verse 10. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that wherefore, as they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with all well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, and not only the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is it thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering, and suffering wrongly. For what glory is it when ye are buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, and ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So, as God's people, we have an example to follow. We are to be set apart. We are to be different than the rest of the world. As we represent God, when others see us, we shouldn't have the same reactions that they have. And it's that natural tendency when somebody does something to you that we get angry or we get upset when those things happen. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, we get irritated about that. The Lord is telling us to have a different attitude, to be different. When somebody does something wrong to us, that we let him handle that. That way we reflect Christ. We see that this was to bring glory to the Lord. In verse 12, where he talks about when they speak evil of you, that by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It is the Lord's will to put them to silence, the ignorance of foolish man, by our good works, by the things that we do, the things that we represent. And then Christ has left us an example to follow in suffering. So by doing these things, we reflect God. We show that God is in control by trusting him. And we see that with Christ, verse 23, but committed himself to him, to God that judges righteously. Instead of trying to take vengeance on our own, we leave it in the Lord's hands. We show forth God's love because of this, and we shine as a bright light in the darkness to and reflecting Christ to those around us. And we all know how much that stands out when somebody does something, when we see somebody do something mean to somebody else, and they respond in a loving way that is completely opposite of what the world does. That stands out. And people see that, and they know that there's something different with them. We are His person. We are to live and reflect that to the world. So as a priest, one of the things that we do is we represent God to the world around us. And then we saw, as we read earlier, that we have spiritual sacrifices. As priests, we don't have that physical altar anymore, but we offer up spiritual sacrifices. The priest of the Old Testament was the one who offered up the sacrifices to God. No one else was able to do that. To be a priest, you had to be born into the family of Aaron. We also have to be born into the right family to work to offer up worship to God. God only accepts worship through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not part of the family of Christ, then God does not accept your worship. Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And there's some other verses before that, giving a little bit more detail with that. But he's, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Man tries to offer his works, and that's the best that he can do. And Romans tells us that's not acceptable. We read here earlier about offering up spiritual sacrifices. We're familiar with Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And some translations will have your spiritual worship. And we all know that the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar in our case. So that is always a struggle that we have to work with. But we can still offer that up. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. So we are representing Him. He indwells us, and we represent Him to the world. And instead of trying to seek after fame and fortune and popularity and all of those other things, we are to be His man, His woman, shining a light out to the world, to those that are lost. We have in Hebrews 13:15-16, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. So another thing that we should be doing is offering up praise to God. And that, as we'll see in a second, is a spiritual sacrifice also. One of the things I didn't realize, I was listening to Larry Price, and he was saying one of the things that Martin Luther did in the Reformation was he brought back congregational singing because they didn't have that. And they had the ones that were set aside that were supposed to do all the singing. And so as we think of the freedom that we have, and again, I think a lot of times we focus on the Catholic Church and the Reformation and different things. There was a Grecian church, and there were other churches, and there were those that were still following after Christ that didn't get caught up in all of this other things. But we have that freedom to sing praises and to worship God, and we should be doing that regularly. Then in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So in doing things that it's not always convenient to do what's right and to do what's good, sometimes it costs us. And the Lord's saying to do those things, it's a sacrifice, but it's pleasing to God. So those are some of the things that we do that are sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And then we have teaching God's Word. We have the responsibility to be teaching God's Word. We may not all stand in the pulpit and teach it, but we all are able or should be teaching God's Word. Titus tells us the older women are to teach the younger women. The older men are to teach the young men. We are to teach our children. And obviously, we remember as far as with Deuteronomy, it's all the time. It's not sitting down having a little lesson with them. It's going through life and every opportunity of sharing that with them, helping them to grow. When we sit down, when we stand up, when we're on the way, we're to be talking and telling them about Christ. One of the, if you have a longer drive to get here, especially if you have kids, sometimes you can feel that that's not a positive thing. I found that to be a very positive thing. didn't realize that at the time, but when we were going to Reedsville with about a 40-minute drive, you know, that over the time, well, at first, you know, the kids are carrying on. It's like, okay, they're carrying on in the back. It's like, okay, we got to get our minds focused on where we're going. So we carried a black book, and we would sing songs, and we sang those. Well, then I had one inquisitive child who was always asking questions. Well, so-and-so said this, or so-and-so did this, and what about this? And so they were always asking questions, which gave the opportunity for the conversation of teaching. And the others asked, well, I don't know if Caleb ever asked anything. He was always quiet. But they would ask questions, and that always helped. And then we asked them questions sometimes. And so it was actually over time that I think made a big difference in their lives. So we are to teach our children, and we can also teach others. So, as Cecil mentioned this morning, that quote that he mentioned, the originated, to my knowledge, originated with Howard Hendricks. And the quote goes, there are two things on earth that will last forever, and that is people and God's Word. We're to be busy getting God's Word into people. And that was kind of based off of the discipleship. We're obviously getting God's Word into them as far as with salvation, but then teaching and discipling them. So then conveying God's will. We are to be conveying God's will to those around us. It's not that we're telling them how to live their lives, but one of the main things as we think of evangelism and to reaching the lost is God has commanded that all men everywhere are to repent, and we are to be conveying that to others, to those around us, that they are to obey the gospel of Christ. But we're to share his love, so we're not beating them over the head with it. And I'm trying to remember who it was. I may have it for later. I know who it was. It was Warren Henderson. And he was talking, he had a quote, and I don't have it with me, but essentially it was talking about we need to be sharing the gospel constantly with those around us, and sometimes use words. We get it reversed. Sometimes use words. So it's our actions that stand out. J.B. Nicholson had given us a story. I may have told this one before, but it was, I think, in England, and the lady, she was being convicted by the Lord. A gardener had come. He was not, really wasn't living as he should for the Lord. And the lady told her husband, I want to talk to him. She said, I don't know what I need, but he's got it. And the light was shining through dimly, but it was shining through. And the world sees a difference in us that we don't pick up on a lot of times, and they'll ask you, or they'll say different things, and you can kind of see that they know there's something a little bit different. So conveying God's will to those, obviously, when we have the opportunity and with our experience and so forth, it's good to share with those who are searching and looking for direction to go. We also have that opportunity. Another thing is lifting up the body. We can pray for one another. We mentioned prayer earlier. Part of the priesthood is lifting up others in prayer, whether that's supplication or intercession. We can lift them up to the throne of grace, where, as we read earlier in Hebrews, that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When others are down, when they're discouraged, we come along beside of them and we help them, point them to Christ, and encourage them. But those are some of the things that we can do in as far as with the priesthood. And as we look, a lot of times the church, what we have gone to with the clergy laity system is, if I'm paying somebody, then I want you to do all the visiting. When we have prayer, hey, you need to pray and you need to do all the speaking. We have all these different things, and we've created a division in the body when the body is the one that's supposed to be working. We are to be doing the work. You are to be doing the work. I say we because I'm standing up here, so I need to make sure if you come in, we're not just Bob Brown would say, you're not here to suck up free air condition. We're to here to serve, to worship the Lord. We are God's special people. We're a kingdom of priests. We have direct access to the throne room of heaven, to the creator of the universe, and it's all because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his people, and we're to reflect him in all that we do, whether it's here, at home, at work, or wherever we are. It's hard for us to grasp the privileges that we have in Christ. As we look through Ephesians and all the things that we have in Christ, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. But even with here in Peter, when Colossians, we were alienated from God. We were his enemies. And he still loved us. As we read this morning, Colossians, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then as we read in 1 Peter, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now had obtained mercy. And as the Gentiles, you know, they didn't have the access to God. They would have to come into the Jewish nation having that access to the Lord. Whereas now, where we were once alienated, and Ephesians tells us that that wall of barrier has been torn down, and we now have direct access to God because of the work of Christ. So those who were not a people are now a people, and we're a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. So as we reflect on what the Lord has done for us, and to be busy about his work and sharing that love with others. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the great salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have taken those who have hated you, that we were your enemies, and you have reconciled us back to you because of that great price that was paid there on the cross. And we just ask that you just help us to realize the privilege that we have in Christ, the privilege that we have as the bride of Christ, a kingdom of priests, those who can come into direct access to the throne room of heaven. And we just thank you for that. We just ask you to just help us to be careful to reflect your love and your glory to those around us, to show what a great salvation that we have, that we will have joy in our hearts and peace that you have given us, and that we would express that to others so that they would have a desire to know more about you. In Jesus' name, amen.